Let me invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. Our text this afternoon begins in verse 41. And I will read through to verse 51. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin the time of the preached word. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This is God's holy word, brethren. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Father, as our brother mentioned a moment ago, Lord, without the work of the Spirit and illuminating the hearts of minds of your people, Lord, that there will be nothing from this text today. We pray that you'd make it profitable, that you'd give them ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of the Savior, what it means to partake of the bread of life, the only way to eternal life. We pray that for the saints, that they would be strengthened in their walk and in their faith as they journey through this and pilgrim through, Lord, this fallen world. Strengthen us according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, those of you who have been Reformed very long know that John 6 is a sort of one of those Reformed chapters, if you will. It's often visited to address various doctrines of grace, as we might call them. But one of the main themes that runs through the whole chapter, we could call it a chapter on a subject of bread. The chapter begins with a large crowd who followed Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and day of teaching had passed, and they were all very hungry, and there was like a grocery store around or anything like that. So Jesus looks at one of his disciples named Philip and says to him, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, this was a very purposeful question by our Lord, and it was primarily seeking to meet more than a physical need. Now, obviously, the Lord does that. If you've ate today, it's because the Lord gave it to you. That's why we thank Him for the meals. But the reason for our Lord asking Philip this question was a lot more involved. He was going to use it as a powerful object lesson. And the lesson would be clear enough. Just as the Lord uses bread, or physical bread is used to sustain physical life, only the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, burial, and resurrection, can sustain and give eternal life to the souls of men. In Jesus Christ is found all the nutrients necessary to give a sinner all he needs to live forever, to never die again, and to have everlasting life in glory. And so what Jesus was really asking Philip was, where can these precious souls find means to not perish, Philip? To live forever. What resources do you have, Philip, to give them? Go ask your fellow disciples. Go ask everybody in the crowd. 5,000 men, maybe 10, 15,000 women and children. Where can you find bread that these may eat? And so our Lord will take the occasion to perform one of His most glorious miracles in the New Testament, and it would be one grand object lesson for all who would have ears to hear and eyes to see. It was meant to conjure up the memory of our God feeding the Israelites in the wilderness. And so the lesson was, it was this, that the Israelites, they were complaining. There was no food. They were physically perishing, or at least they thought they were, or they believed they were, perishing for a lack of food. And without food, their bellies could not sustain life. And so Jesus is going to teach, without partaking of Him, by faith, that all will perish. That no other kind of bread, no other food, no other remedy can heal what the body needs for the soul to live in glory forever. And so throughout this chapter, we are being taught over and over again that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It's mentioned several times. He is the only source that can keep the soul and the body alive forever. And the pressing word will become, one has to partake of it. You yourself have to ingest by faith, spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you too will perish. And this is why our Lord fed the crowd that day physically. And then afterwards, the next day, He would say this to them in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto eternal life. So much is being conveyed in that one statement. And the reason is because it is the natural way of fallen men to typically place all of their focus on the things of the world and give very little energy towards how one can live forever after they die. You realize most of the people in our own country probably rarely ever think about it. They don't. Whatever happens, happens. If there is a God, there isn't a God. How do I know? I've never been on the other side. So they just live through life, making their best life now. But brethren, at the end of the day, it really is the true elephant in the room. And that is death. And the world doesn't like to think about it or to talk about it. That's why we've dressed up our funerals. I've been in some of them that's been shameful sometimes, where people are sitting around the casket and talking and laughing and joking. And the people are to mourn. It's biblical to grieve. It hurts. But we've so dressed it up. But it is the two elephant in the room. And nobody wants to spend a lot of energy talking about it or thinking about it. And when you say these kinds of things to people, unsaved people, they think that we as Christians are just foolish. All that heaven talk, it sounds great, but we need to eat, don't we? We need clothes on our back. We need to make a living, don't we? Don't sell me all this Jesus and bread of life stuff when I'm just trying to get through life over here. And this is a typical mindset. But brethren, this is the very issue that Jesus Christ is addressing with this crowd in this text. He knows we have physical desires. He knows we have physical needs, legitimate physical needs. But what He's trying to communicate to everyone in that crowd and to everyone here today, what good is it to put all that labor into meeting your physical needs and your desires in this life if you miss the very thing you need to satisfy your greatest need of all? What are you going to do when you die? Where are you going to find the bread that can satisfy what you need to have satisfied before you stand before a holy God in your sin? Well, this is the kind of back and forth we are dealing with here in this ongoing conversation between Jesus and this crowd of Jews in Capernaum. They were on the east side of Galilee. Now they're already back on the west side. He's talking with them. At some point, at verse 59, they end up in the synagogue. Now, I don't have a three-point sermon for you this afternoon, but these 10 verses can be placed under these two headings. First of all, we'll look at verse 41 and 42, and that is the growing rejection of the Jewish crowd. And then we'll walk through those remaining verses looking at the glorious teaching of the Lord Jesus. So first, let's look at the growing rejection of the Jews. In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus had been telling the Jews that He was the bread from heaven, and that He could give them eternal life. And their response was, initially, give us this bread always. Now, they didn't know what they were asking. It was the same answer Nicodemus had when he said, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? It was the same kind of response to Jesus' words. Now, whether they were being sarcastic or whether they were being sincere, they were constantly missing the main point of what the Lord was telling them and teaching them, in plain language, no less. And the more He spoke in plain language and proved truth about Himself and what He was sent to do, the more agitated they became. So verse 41 again, in verse 42, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Joseph, the son of Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus was becoming an aroma of death to this crowd. The Lord Jesus had been speaking of eternal life. He'd been teaching about the promise of His ability to raise people up on the last day. And all they could think about was this nonsense of how did He come down from heaven? Of course, here I must point out the obvious, brethren, that John is showing us in this gospel account spiritual blindness over and over again. He's revealing to us, brethren, the very utter inability to truly comprehend spiritual truth when you are left to your own thoughts and your own heart. You cannot and you will not think spiritual things about the true God of heaven apart from that new birth. As again, it was what the Lord had said to Nicodemus. He is preaching to Nicodemus the glories of the kingdom of God. He'd been preaching the kingdom of God that day up on the hillside before he fed them. But none of them can see it. It's like he said to the Jews, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Yeah, this took 46 years, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Can a man enter his mother's womb? Woman at the well, drink this water, you'll never thirst again. Give me this water so I don't have to come back to the well. None of them were getting it. The woman at the well eventually got it. But we have the same thing going on here. All they could see in front of them that day in Capernaum was a mere man. A man they had seen growing up in Nazareth. A man that they had seen, though, had performed mighty miracles, having cast out demons, created 15,000 meals out of nothing to feed them on the hillside. And so their fascination with this new preacher and miracle worker has now quickly turned to contempt. Amazing thing. And by the end of the chapter, we're going to see, we won't see it today, but if you kept reading, complete rejection of the only one that could give him eternal life. You walk away from the gospel, you will perish. There's no other hope. If Jesus had been hired by modern day evangelism ministries, he'd have been fired. He had thousands following him, but he preached himself down to 12 people, and one of them was of the devil. He has the nerve to preach on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And before we move on to our Lord's response and teaching here, I would point out to you what this crowd was unwilling to believe. It is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, stepping stone for all unbelievers, for all people. It's too high to climb, brethren, except by way of miracle of God. And that is this, and that is to truly believe that Jesus, who was born in a manger 2,000 years ago, is also the Almighty God and Creator of the universe. John set the stage for us in chapter 1, his teaching through everything he teaches after John 1 is to go take us back to who Christ is in chapter 1. And in verse 3, he tells us that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's who Jesus is. And to confess this to be true automatically creates rejection and contempt in the hearts of all unbelievers, apart from the work of the Spirit of God. It was true of you, and it was true of me. Before you repented and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have embraced one of your own imagination, but the one of the Bible did not come to you. You didn't embrace Him until God did a work of grace on your heart. The world does not mind a baby in a manger, but they detest a Jesus on the throne. The world does not mind a Jesus who's a good teacher, who's humble and meek, but they can't stand a Jesus whom they're told that one day they're going to bow every knee and confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. The world loves a Jesus who can feed their bellies and heal their diseases. And that's a lot of what you see in modern evangelism, modern Christianity in America today. Like when 9/11 struck, churches were full. We need you now, Jesus. Buildings are coming down. We're in the middle of some really tough stuff here. And I was in Florida at the time candidating a church, and they were standing up in the back, a church about this size. I went back down there after they called me to be their pastor a month later, and it looked about a little bit more than what's in here right now. But they don't want a Jesus who's going to judge them on the last day. And this is what Jesus has been communicating to this crowd. He's holding nothing back. He's the Savior. He's offering free salvation, free gospel. But I'm also here to tell you that Father has committed to me all judgment. All judgment. He spoke of having the power to raise the people up on the last day for those who believe. And in verse 38, he clearly stated he had come down from heaven. Now the Jews had believed angels had come down. That was proven in the Old Testament, but they had never heard of or known of a man coming down. But that's all they saw. But our Lord Jesus was not just a man. Before he had assumed his human nature 2,000 years ago, he was and is the second person of the triune God to whom all human beings owe their very existence. You and I owe every breath we take today to Jesus because he's God. Paul told Timothy, it is God who gives life to all things, 1 Timothy 6:13. Again, back in chapter 1, John, it said in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. That's quite amazing. You want to see a picture of the total depravity of man in Adam's fall? There it is. It was so corrupted and has so corrupted the hearts of men that God, very God, can enter into His own creation, perform unassailable miracles, and plainly tell them the truth about who He is, and no one believes Him. Only those to whom He reveals Himself to. So there is your continued rejection. But praise be to our God, brethren, He has not left all men to their own hearts and their own devices. For as we turn our attention now to more of the glorious teachings of our Lord, we shall see that God has called a people to Himself whose stubborn and rebellious wills are no hindrance to the sovereign power of God. Verse 43, now as we make our way through the rest of the text. I hope you're using your Bibles, because we're here to use Bibles in church. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Wow. These Jews were not even addressing Jesus when they were murmuring. Yet He looks them square in the eyes and says, "Stop murmuring among yourselves." Here's what John Calvin said about these verses. And this might be one of the most powerful John Calvin quotes I've ever used. And that says a lot, because Calvin's got a lot of them. About this verse, Calvin says, "Jesus throws back on them," that's this rejecting crowd, "the blame of the murmuring. As if He had said, 'My doctrine contains no ground of offense. But because you are reprobate, it irritates your envenomed breast. And the reason why you do not relish it is that you have a spoiled taste.'" Brethren, let us not forget, the Bible never, ever puts the blame on God's sovereignty for your unbelief. Jesus is clearly rebuking these Jews because they should have believed Him. But instead, they are growing more and more contempt against Him. But their blindness, their rebellion, and their incessant unbelief will never thwart the sovereign will of God. And Jesus is about to tell them so in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, I would remind you, brethren, that Jesus is preaching to a crowd of unconverted Jews. Now, often when we preachers preach, we're preaching in the church. Most people are already converted. You usually have unbelievers among you. But here's a whole crowd, other than His disciples that were there that day, all unbelieving. And He does not attempt, brethren, I will show you, He does not attempt to hide the message of sovereign election. He preaches it to an unbelieving crowd. Have you ever been to an evangelistic meeting where that was the theme? First, He teaches us about man's clear inability to come to Him for salvation apart from the drawing of the Father. And here, brethren, we must briefly address the whole issue of man's free will. And you should know this, that every Reformed pastor through the ages, preacher and teacher that I'm aware of, have always confessed that man has a volitional will. We have a whole chapter on it in our confession, chapter 9. That is, that man freely chooses of his own will that which is according to what he desires. The accusation that we hear today that God makes men robots is just showing us theological ignorance. God doesn't force a man to eat spinach when what he's really craving is a juicy steak. Now, his poverty may force his decision. He may have to eat the spinach. But the man is free to choose of his own free will to eat what he wants to eat in many other areas of his life. But the freedom of man's will, listen to me, is only operable in the natural realm of this fallen world and in the natural realm of his own fallen condition. The Bible says we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually deaf. We're spiritually dead. And so that is, when it comes to spiritual things of God, an unsaved man is not free to choose God. Because their wills are enslaved to sin because of Adam's fall. And until a new birth occurs, his heart or her heart will always be bound towards something other than God. Even their good deeds are rights or filthy rags, as the Bible teaches. And Paul clearly taught this in Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, that is the unsaved mind, the mind not been born again, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If you're in here today and you're unsaved, you can't go to Jesus without Jesus, the Father, drawing you. Why is that? You don't want God. You want to get away from God. The church is boring. The Bible is boring. This whole religious stuff, I'm just not into it. You're right, you're not into it. And there's a reason you're not into it. You were born that way. And you need a miracle of mercy. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing you can do to please God. Nothing. So Paul agrees with the Lord Jesus. No man can come to Him unless the Father draws him. So then we are told by our blessed Arminian friends, and there are probably more of them converted than Reformed ones, but we'll figure it out again someday. Our Arminian friends tell us that this drawing of the Father is but a very strong wooing. Yes, the Father draws. Indeed, He draws all men. But some men of their own free will choose to reject the Father's drawing. We would say to them, they always reject until the Father works. But that's not what Jesus is saying here whatsoever. There are two reasons for why this is not just a strong wooing that can fail. Let me give them to you. First of all, the original meaning of the word draw here. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary and also of Thayer's, the word literally means to drag or to compel. The word's used 8 times only in the New Testament. And I want to give you a flavor and a sampling of them right here, right now, 4 of them. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So you imagine Peter looking down at his sheath with the sword in there saying, come on, sword. Come on, come on. No. He took the sword. John 21:11, Simon Peter went up and, quote, dragged the net to land full of fish, large fish, 153. He didn't woo the net, he dragged it. Same word. Acts 16:19, but when her master saw that there was their hope a profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They didn't woo them. Acts 21:30, and all the city was disturbed and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Come on, Paul, please, Paul. No. Dragged him. On this text, R.C. Sproul says the following. He says the Greek word, and this is quite amazing things that he's about to say here, so listen to this. The Greek word translated here as draws actually means to compel. So why isn't it that that word is not used in our English Bibles? He says this. It's for the same reason people walked away when they heard Jesus give this teaching originally. The translators don't like it. I was actually blown away. I went and looked at every English version I own, and every one of them used draw. Every one of them. Pepe was telling me that he looked it up in a very liberal Spanish version. It's even much stronger in that than in every English version we own. King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, you name it. Now when we point out to Arminians, we point all this out to them, they want to sarcastically say that we believe then therefore that God drags sinners into the kingdom kicking and screaming against their wills to Jesus. You ever heard that? That's not what it means. It means, brethren, that God Almighty so supernaturally works upon the spiritually dead hearts and minds of His elect that their disposition towards Christ is changed. Remember what we're told, that He takes out the heart of what? Stone, and gives us a heart of flesh. The psalmist said that thy people shall be willing when? In the day of thy power. This is what Christ does. Now the second reason this text is not saying the Father woos a bunch of sinners who can somehow reject Him afterwards is because of the grammar of the verse. And here I'm just thankful to a debate that James White did many, many years ago when I was just coming first into the Reformed faith. He was debating an Arminian on this very text. And he makes the comment that based on the grammar of the subject, the way the statement is made here, that the hymn that is drawn is the same hymn that's raised up. In other words, everyone the Father draws is raised up. It's the same hymn. Look at it, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one slips through the cracks. Everyone the Father draws is raised up. That's his point. And then notice, brethren, the Lord will back up his words with scripture and use their own Jewish scriptures in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And it was an indirect quote of Isaiah 54:13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. But the reason that John uses the word prophets here in the plural is because all the prophets generally taught this very thing. It was a consistent testimony among them that God would teach His own people. It was read earlier by Bob in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant, verse 33, I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Listen to this. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now again, our Lord wants to make sure that no one in His crowd, no one is here ever thinks his words would think that the Father drawing sinners to Himself can be done or be known or experienced apart from going through Him. Thus, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, he'd already told them he was from heaven, from above. Calvin says here again, when he says that he alone hath known the Father, he means that it is an office which belongs peculiar to himself to manifest God to men who would otherwise have been concealed. So much is going on here in the background that is showing us, brethren, that Jesus Christ is the greater Moses. He is a true fulfillment of all that Moses pointed to in his own day. Moses called manna down from heaven, but Jesus gives the true manna from heaven. He is the true manna. Moses went across the sea with God's people. The Lord Jesus went across the sea for His people. Moses was known as one who communed with God, as a man who was face to face. It was metaphorical, Exodus 33. Because we're told later in that same chapter in verse 20, you cannot see my face, God says, for no man shall see me and live. Yet the Lord Jesus could say, truly, as the eternal Son of God, He had seen the Father. Moses was a mediator between God and man, but ultimately there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And verse 46, brethren, is simply telling us that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. He's going to say it later in John 14. But it's the same thing being communicated in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except Him who is from God, He's seen the Father. And if you want to see Him, you're going to have to see Him through me. And that's what He tells Philip later on, isn't it? Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that be sufficient. And Jesus says, have you not You've known me all this long, and yet you have not seen the Father. That the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. With this glorious teaching, our Lord now turns His words, brethren, back to Himself. In verses 47 to 51, our remaining text on the bread of life. And there's much more in these final verses, and I'm going to be able to open up to you this afternoon, but we'll touch on them briefly. The first thing in verse 47 I want you to see, that I want to point out, is the present resurrection life given to those who believe in verse 47. Most assuredly, it's the verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Brethren, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but when our Lord speaks of giving life to His sheep, it's almost as if He doesn't really want to spend a lot of time on the reality that you and I got to die. We're gonna go to the grave. I mean, even in the Psalm, David says, "Even though I go through the shadow of death." And that's what our Lord wants us to consider. It's not the substance. The substance is gone. The sting is gone. And so when He says, he who believes has everlasting life, your soul is alive to God now, and it will not be any more alive in the new heavens and new earth. There will be some things that the veil of the body will clear up, but you're alive to God now. Your soul can no longer ever perish in hell. He doesn't like speaking of it all that much. He treats our physical death as if it's such a small thing. He really brings it up. Anyone that eats this bread, he will live forever. When do believers partake of the bread? You partake of it on the day God saved you. That's when you partook. And the day that you partook, by faith, Jesus Christ, there is the declaration and the promise of Jesus Christ. From that day onward, you will never die. Now, there should have been an amen. That's really good news, isn't it? Listen to what He says to Martha in John 11. He says to her, I am the resurrection. Like, maybe she's grieving. She's seen her brother die. If you'd have been here, Lord. And we all been there, haven't we? We've felt that pain of that of death. It hurts. And yeah, I know He'll raise again in the resurrection. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. And then it's kind of like just passing. Though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked her. The present power and principle of the resurrection life already abides in the believer. So that even though our bodies physically die, listen to me, the real you can never die now. Whatever happens to your physical body, when you stop breathing your last breath on this earth, it's just the body. The real you cannot die. It goes to be with the Lord. That's why, as I said earlier, Paul would tell us in teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, he concludes that chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work of the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because you're never going to die. Secondly, from verse 49, I want to point out the futility of obtaining this resurrection life by any other means than coming to Christ. He warns them. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Strange statement to make, isn't it? Why would he bring it up? Because it's the only thing they're able to understand. He's taught them spiritual truths. And they're not all that complicated. But because they're spiritually dead, they can't get it. So in trying to jolt them a little bit, he says to them, you ate that bread. Your fathers ate that bread. And their skeletons, they're dead, they're in the wilderness. To jolt them to think of death, that without this everlasting life through the Son, you'll perish just like your fathers. But then thirdly, I want you to see from these verses the subtle invitations to all who have ears to hear. As we hear Jesus making this comment that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That can be a hopeless thing for an unbeliever who's struggling with thinking through these things. What if the Father doesn't decide to draw me? I mean, I could be one of those who perish in hell and suffer forever throughout all eternity, never getting out. What if the Father, I'm not one that He draws. You know, I tell people this, that the reason He tells you this is so that you're not going to lean on your, to think that it's your choice that saves you, it's the Savior you need to save you. But there are so many hopeful statements by our Lord in this text. Verse 45, everyone who's heard and learned from me comes, from the Father comes to me. Have you heard? Are you learning today? Well, everyone has heard, comes to Jesus. Verse 47, look at it. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Do you believe? Because if you're an unbeliever and you haven't come to Christ, you're not believing. You don't believe. You think all this is phony. I'm just wasting words. But there's a lot of hope for you who are struggling with it. All he's asking you is to believe. Verse 50, this is the bread which came down from heaven that, listen to this, one may eat of it and not die. You may eat. Verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. Listen again. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live. For if anyone, Jew, Gentile, whatever your sexual background, whatever your color of your skin, whatever tradition you come from, whatever country you come from, if anyone eats, he'll live forever. No merits necessary. They won't work anyway. No good deeds necessary. They won't work anyway. Thus far in this chapter, Jesus has been using very plain language, saying if anyone believes. But in verse 50, you'll notice something happens. He changes the idea of believing to a new metaphor of eating. Something he's going to keep doing to the end of the chapter. What is the reason for this? Well, brethren, at the very least, it's saying to anyone who desires to have eternal life, you must receive into your heart, into your very conscience, Jesus Christ as Lord. He's held out to you, but you must eat. You can be starving to death next to me and tons of food there that you and I both like. I can't eat it for you. I can't fill your belly by eating your food. You must taste for yourself to see that Jesus Christ is God and that He's good. And that coming to Him is for all our good. Brethren, I've said this many times. I've never known true joy, nor have I known true love until I came to Jesus Christ. I was blinded by what all that meant. There's no merit required for you to eat. The banquet table of God's love and forgiveness of every single one of your sins is set before you, but you must eat. You must eat. No work on your part required. But like a beggar who's hungry for food, you can hand that beggar all the food you want, but that beggar still has to eat. He has to eat, or he will perish. So if you're here today without Christ, take Him as you would when you get hungry. You feel famished. You're hungry. And we're so spoiled in America. We just walk into the kitchen and get something. We don't even think about it. You imagine living in Myanmar through those storms when they're just searching, grabbing for whatever food they can. How serious that becomes. Just your daily food. How much more your eternal soul. Eat. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eaten. And you will be saved. Before we close with applications for the church, there's one more item I want to point out from the text. Jesus begins to reveal, brethren, the ultimate means for why and how He will be able to be the bread of life. And that is, He will have to go to the cross, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give to the life for the life of the world. Jesus will not only die for Jews, but He will die for Gentiles also. The very reason no one can come to Jesus without the Father is because of sin. Sin must be atoned for. And none of us will ever escape the judgment of our iniquities apart from that atonement. Here was Jesus offering Himself to this obstinate crowd, and they murmured about Him. They will soon walk away from the only one who could give them eternal life. Jesus will go to the cross and give His life for His atonement for sin. For such a people as these. For were we not a part of this crowd formerly in our own walk? Were we not obstinate? Was religion not contemptible to us? The true religion. I would like to think, brethren, I can't prove it. Maybe when I get to heaven I'll see it. But to think that many who walked away in that crowd that day would later get converted after the resurrection. You see, brethren, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, brethren, my applications for us as God's people are two. And I'll close with these. First of all, in verse 45, notice what it says again. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How did the Father teach you, dear Christian? He taught you through the Word of God. How did you hear and learn from the Father? It was through the Word of God. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. If you're in here today and you're a Christian, it's because of the Word of God. Jesus, in talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, they said, then our hearts burned within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened up the Scriptures to us. Could He not have just talked to them plainly without using the Bible? Yes, He could have. But He used the Word of God. Because that's the revelation He's chosen to save sinners. The Scriptures. And this eating He's going to talk about, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood later in the text, the verb is a continual eating. It's not just, well, I ate. I'm saved now. I've been baptized. I joined the church. I'm not too concerned. No, no, no. Those who truly eat keep on eating, which is my application. Dear brethren, how can you and I, who have tasted a true salvation of God's grace from the Scriptures, and not keep craving more? Too many of God's people this day are too spiritually fat. They don't think they need the Scriptures that much. And we get into ruts. And ruts, I understand, we all do. Sometimes, as our confession states, the Lord will withdraw His hand from us on occasion so that we might see our great need of Him. But if you read your Bible and it is consistently boring to you, it's because of one or two reasons. First of all, it is because you have backslidden. You have started tasting the things of this world so much that they have become now your greater delight rather than the things of God. And I call you to repent. I call you to remind yourself where you will go if you do not repent. To remember that the Word of the Lord is good. It's better than fine gold. To remember that Christ used the blood of His precious saints to bring us this English Bible. And we're bored with it. Open it up and read and pray to God to give you illumination. Pray for God to speak to your heart when you read it in your daily walk with the Lord. The other reason that it's boring to you is because you're not saved. It's been boring to every sinner who's ever read it. They'll get in there and they can look at all the academic stuff. Thrill their mental capacities and still be lost. So if you want the Word of God to speak to you, you have to come through Christ. Through Christ. Sometimes God leaves us without these warm, close-knit thoughts of the Scriptures. But generally speaking, brethren, when you come to the Word of God, He's going to feed you. Well, lastly, I would say to you this, brethren. And you know, we already had the Lord's Supper today, but I want to remind you always when you have Timothy come down next month and in the following month, remember always to rejoice in the supper. It's not a funeral. You're celebrating life, not death. We remember His death, but we're celebrating our life because of His death. And He who died for us rose again. Because you do show His death till He comes. Someone who's died can't come back, but He is because He's been made alive. So when you look at this bread, and again, it's a command. You need to remember the death that was occurring for you, the one who took your place. And so you look at that bread and you think to yourself, He died. His body took my place. Now I will never die again. I will never die again. What a wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. You have partook, if you're a Christian already, of the bread of life by faith. And when you hold that bread in your hands at the supper, this is what you're to remember, to rejoice in this great salvation. As you look upon that bread, Christ has ordained and commanded that you do it. Which means what, brethren? Which means He's not asking you to go through some religious experience, to go through some religious sacerdotal hoop or some kind. It means, brethren, that He is actually administering grace to our hearts. Is this cup we drink, is it not the communion in His blood? This bread that we eat, is it not the communion in His body? And I remind you again, brethren, as I said earlier, it's the whole Christ that communes with us at the supper. He's not partly up there and partly down here. The person of Christ has two natures. But there's only one person. There's only ever been one person. We cannot infuse the natures. But there's only one person. And the real Christ, the real resurrected Christ by His Spirit meets with us when you take that bread, when you take that cup. It's an encouraging reminder, brethren, of the everlasting covenant which God made, which is so helpful. Bob mentioned some of this. The Father made with the Son before all eternity passed that none of His children shall ever be lost. Some of us are worried about death. You know when I'm most scared about it is when I'm the least closest to the Lord. That's when it bothers me the most. Maybe I'm not ready. Don't come back yet, Lord. I want to get my life really straightened up here. Don't put me in a car accident. Don't let me have a heart attack at 56, Lord. Well, the Lord uses those kinds of things by His grace to wake us up. What a mercy of God. So when you come to that supper, rejoice and taste the goodness and the richness of God's grace when you partake of the bread which was broken for you, the bread which is communicating to you and me every time we partake of it. I have already partaken of the Lord Jesus by faith. I have believed upon Him for the saving of my soul. Now therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your work of the Lord is not in vain. Because you're never going to die again. What a sweet promise God has given us and given to all who've partook of the bread of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. What mercy and grace that the table was set before us. And even a greater grace and mercy that, Lord, that You opened our eyes to see that we needed it. We needed to eat. We were perishing and didn't know it. We were starving our soul and didn't know it. But Lord, by Your grace, You opened up our eyes and You made us hungry for Your beloved Son, that we needed to partake of His great salvation lest we perish. And we partook freely of our own wills because, God, You freed our wills that were enslaved to sin. Thank You, Father, for this great mercy. Help us to be better worshipers, Lord. Better at our evangelism, better at in our homes as fathers and mothers, Lord, and better as children honoring our fathers and our mothers, Lord. Help us to obey because of this great mercy that You have bestowed. May You be glorified in the sanctifying of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.